Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And a happy Resurrection Sunday to you. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ruth chapter 4. Lord willing, we're going to finish up Ruth chapter 4. As I was contemplating our study this week, I'm really right on top of it, and along about Tuesday I realized that this Sunday was Easter. And I thought, oh no, well maybe I should change our study and have an Easter study, or should I finish up Ruth? And finally the Lord said, well, why don't you do both? And so as I began to look more deeply at Ruth chapter 4, I realized that the conclusion of what we have been studying here in the book of Ruth really is about the resurrection. And so we're going to study Ruth chapter 4, and then, Lord willing, we're going to tie that into what we're celebrating today on Easter Sunday. So I would like to have a couple people volunteer to read Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 10, and then 11 through 22. So Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Anyone? Going once? Okay, Marianne. And verses 11 through 22? Okay, Linda. All right, Marianne.
Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, oh, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, who is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a plot of land, which was our brother's, brother Elimelech's. And I thought to tell you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides me, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead and his inheritance. And the kinsman said unto him, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. To confirm all things, a man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony to Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said to the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, and of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead unto his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day.
Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left us without a king and redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For the daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning with those of like precious faith to study it. And we truly commit this time to you. We ask the Spirit of God to do the teaching. May you open our hearts, give us wisdom and insight and understanding. And most of all, Lord, this morning may we see the Lord Jesus Christ and Him lifted up. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I continue to be amazed at the way the Lord works. This just so happens that we're finishing up Ruth chapter 4, just so happens to be on Resurrection Day. Interesting, because I can tell you I certainly did not plan this. I'm not smart enough to do that. All right, let's take a look at Ruth chapter 4 and see what's happening here. You recall the story, so we won't go back through all of that, but what I've titled this next section, verses 1 through 11, is Boaz convenes the legal proceedings. Now, the way the legal proceedings were done in this day is they would basically gather the elders and whatever people were available as witnesses. They would gather at the city gate, and the city gate of Bethlehem. They would do that in the evening, and they would generally gather there pretty much every evening, and if there was no business, that was fine. If they had business, it would be taken care of then. So, as Boaz sat at the town gate, if we look at verse 1, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, what just happens. What just happens to happen? Yeah, this nearer kinsman. You remember, Boaz is a near kinsman, but there is another who is what?
Nearer.
Now, what this means is, and we talked about this in quite a bit of detail before, so we'll just kind of go through this. This is the lineage of Elimelech. Elimelech had multiple brothers. At least two that we know of. Elimelech was the oldest because the land was in his name. The next oldest would have been, at least the next surviving brother at this time, would have been this person, this nearer kinsman, and then Boaz would have been the next surviving brother after him. Okay, so you've got the lineage. That's what's happening here. So, as Boaz sat at the town gate, his older brother, Elimelech's younger brother, just happens to come by. And we're reminded of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who are the called. So, the kinsman redeemer, who's closer than Boaz, comes by, and he is the legal hurdle, and I put that in quotes, he's the legal hurdle between Ruth and Boaz, right? Because Ruth and Boaz right now are in love with each other. They're just, this is a great love affair. They both have great respect for one another. Ruth just admires Boaz because he has been so kind to her. He gave her free run in the harvest. He gave her extra to take home. He has great respect for her because, even as he has testified, everyone in the town knows that she was a woman of great character. And so, they want to get married, But there is a legal hurdle between them, and that is the elder brother who has the first right to redeem the land. Now, this is a very interesting story as it unfolds here. So as he convenes court, and in this particular case, he calls out 10 elders. I don't know how many elders there were in the city, but he calls 10 of them. And he convenes court, and what is the topic of business? Look at verses 2 and 3. And he took 10 of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." So what's the piece of business for which he has convened court?
Redemption.
Redemption. It is the redemption of the land. So he says, Naomi returned from Moab. She's selling the land belonging to Elimelech, who is her deceased husband, their brother. Okay, now, let's take a look at the next question. What is the case Boaz makes before his nearer brother and the 10 elders? Look at verse 4. Boaz says to his brother, before the elders, before the court, he says, "So I thought to inform you," maybe you didn't know this, "I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. And if you won't redeem it, if you will redeem it, redeem it. And if not, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, what?
"I will."
"I will redeem it." It's a good deal. I'll redeem the land. How long would the land be redeemable for?
50 years.
Up to 50 years until the year of Jubilee. We don't know how long actually that would have been. It could have been 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. So he's saying, okay, I'm going to do that. So you have the first right to redeem, do it or not, and if not, I'm next in line. And he says, "I will do it." Okay, now, this is interesting. Verse 5. The next question on your sheet here is, then what other detail does Boaz point out? What other little detail here? Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the land from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Detail. When you redeem the land from Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, you must marry Ruth. Now, I think it is fair to point out here, and I'll just give this in passing. There are some... Remember, as we taught this, as we studied it over the past few weeks, we taught the section in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the one dealing with the redemption of the land, where you could redeem the land for a period of time up to the year of Jubilee. And the second was the Levirate marriage, which was the marrying of the brother's widow to keep the lineage alive, okay? So that the son, first son that was born of that union, would be named after the deceased. Now, there are some that feel that what was happening here is not really that situation. And their argument is the Levirate marriage was not a mandate. You remember we talked about that. Everybody had to be in agreement. And what Boaz says here is, you must marry. Now, that could be just a language thing. Could be just what they're saying. There are some that feel, and I think it is valid to point out, the Jews were given the Levitical law in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, all those kinds of things. For the most part, most of the time they didn't keep it. Most of the time, they just did not keep it. The Jews did not keep the Sabbath. The Jews did not keep the Sabbath year. The Jews, for the most part, did not keep the year of Jubilee. And by the way, when the Lord drove the Israelites out of the land and carried them off into Babylon, He told them that it was because, one of the reasons was because they had never kept the Sabbath. So, I just want to pause here and just say, it is possible that this was based originally on the law, but it had kind of been distorted. Do you understand what I'm saying? Tradition had entered in and all those kinds of things. And in fact, what it says there is that it was the tradition at that time. So this may or may not be precisely based on those two laws. Now, my opinion is that it's pretty close, if not exactly. Because one of the things that it says here is that if you marry Ruth, the descendants, the offspring of that marriage, will be Mahlons, okay? And that, of course, is an exact picture of the Levirate marriage. So, just a little bit of a footnote there, and just point out that we're not absolutely sure what it is, but to me, it looks like it's 99 and 99 one-hundredths percent pure.
Bill,
yes?
I had one question. I was reading this week some other books on this. One author said that he felt that it wasn't necessarily brothers. I mean, the Bible says our brother Elimelech.
Yeah.
But do you know anything? Could you shed light on that? They said that's sometimes a term used loosely.
It is. It is a term that is used loosely. And remember, as we talked about the near kinsman, that was strictly based on family genealogy. So it is possible that they are not physical brothers, but they were of the same family, brothers. The Jews tend to use that term rather loosely, so I wouldn't make too much of it. The only thing we can say for sure is whether they were physical brothers or not, the nearer kinsman was the one who had the right to redeem, and Boaz was next in line. So that much we do know. Okay, so what is the detail that Boaz points out in verse 5 is, when you redeem the land from Naomi and Ruth, the Moabites, you must marry Ruth. Okay, so now, we have a little bit of a different story. What is the nearer kinsman's response now? Thanks a lot, but no thanks. Let's look at the record here. And and the closest relative said, by the way, what is interesting here? This closest relative is never named. The closest relative is never tracked in his lineage. He was trying to protect his lineage, and he got zip. And Boaz, who was committed to serving the Lord and doing what was right according to the Levitical law, he is recorded in the Word of God forever.
Bill, can you explain, I might impair my own inheritance. I might endanger my own estate. What is the estate involved? Does it involve also people, like a wife, children?
That's a good question. Let me answer this question up here, and then I'll take a swipe at that one. What is the nearer kinsman's response? He can't do it. He can't do it. And if you look in verse 6, and the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Now, we have to be careful. We might stack too much emphasis on the word. He doesn't say, I will not, which means he could, but I won't. He says he cannot. Now, that may mean the possibility exists that he was married, and he didn't want to or couldn't marry. He could have said that. It is also possible, as Karen had pointed out that his next words are, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Now, this is a complicated issue, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because, frankly, I don't understand it. But this man had his own family and had his own estate. And he might have had sons. If he married Ruth, she would have had a son who would have been Mahlon's son, but that son would have also had access to his estate. Okay? And so if she had multiple sons, it would have begun to dilute his estate. Do you understand? It would have just kept getting divided by two and then divided by four and divided by, you know, whatever. So it's possible that what he's saying here is, I can't do it because I might endanger my own estate, the land that I have that's mine. And Bible students and Bible scholars and Jewish historians have thrown out a lot of different interpretations and understandings of this. And truthfully, nobody really knows for sure exactly what he meant here. But the fact is, he passes, right? The important thing is, he looks at it and says, I can't do this. If I do, I'm going to jeopardize my own estate. There may have been other issues involved. Somebody pointed out, and I think this is a legitimate point. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. What had happened to all the Jewish men who had married Moabite women?
They died.
They died. You know, he may have looked at this and said, I don't think so. There's a distinct possibility, because it is clearly identified that Ruth was a Moabite, and I'm sure, since Bethlehem was a small town and there weren't any secrets there, I'm sure that everybody knew this, but that may have been a point.
Why wasn't Boaz's attitude the same?
Good point. And the answer is because he loved her. The answer is because he loved her. And there are so many things, and Kurt has brought up an excellent point here. Why was Boaz willing to take this risk? Because there was a mandate that the Moabite would not enter into the Jewish kingdom. We may come back and pick up some of these other things. There are other bits and pieces here that have good insight for us.
So, Bill, in this section of Scripture, it talks about that sandal.
Yes.
You know, you take off your sandal and you give it to the other person, and that seals the contract and bargain.
Right.
Do you want to?
Well, we did talk about that a couple weeks ago. In the law, in the Levirate law that the Lord handed down, if the person who was supposed to redeem the wife refused to do so, then the wife was to go and take off the sandal of the person who refused and spit before him, and in essence, before the whole congregation, before the court, before all the people at the gate, she was to declare, this is the man with the removed sandal. And that was a sign of disgrace. That was a sign of scorn to the Jewish people, because here was a man who could have redeemed, could have fulfilled the law, but had chosen not to. And he wasn't bound by the law to do that. He had his own choice, but it was a disgrace to him, and it was to stick in his family forever. Now, this is one of the arguments, by the way, that this is not exactly the Levirate law, because as far as we know, Ruth is not even present at this transaction. In the Levirate law, Ruth would have been the one who actually did the removing of the sandal and spit. Some translations say spit in his face, some say spit before him. We would choose the latter. But at any rate, there's no indication directly that Ruth is even at this, although my gut tells me that she's probably there. She's probably in the crowd. I can't imagine that anything so important to her and to Naomi, she would not have been present for. Jack?
As we're going through this, thought keeps running through my mind. We could do all kinds of speculating why he did, why he did that, and one other. But the redemption part is in there. We need to remember the Lord is working through this whole thing.
Amen. 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 So the sandal part, Karen, basically what we see here, and there's a little bit of a translation question. In verse 8 it says, "So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." The question here is, who's the he? In the Hebrew language, it's difficult to say who the he refers back to. There are only two possibilities. It refers back to Boaz, or it refers back to the nearer kinsman. Most interpreters would say that the he is Boaz, that Boaz removed his sandal in order to show that there was a sign of scorn or rejection involved. Ruth was not there. Yes?
I don't know for sure, but I'm just wondering. Was the eldest son in Levitical law, was he the heir to his father's estate?
Yes. Yeah.
And did he then share it with his siblings, or did he take care of them, or how did this go?
I'm not positive about that. I think that the father sometimes mandated how that was to be done. But when the eldest son died, then the whole estate went to the next oldest son, or the next whoever was in line, and that's basically what's happening here. Bob?
One paragraph. The kinsman says to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal.
Right.
That puts it back to the kinsman, not Boaz.
It does seem to put it back to the kinsman, although other translations don't have the "and" in there. And so there's a little bit of interpretation here, and truthfully it doesn't matter that much which one took that off. He says, "I can't do it. I might endanger my own estate. I pass the redemption right to you." So in verse 8 it says, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then verse 9, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today.'" So what does Boaz do immediately? Now Boaz doesn't put this out there and say, "Do it," and he says, "Nope," and Boaz says, "Okay, let's all go home." What does he do immediately?
Seals the deal.
He seals the deal. He says, "Okay, if you pass, the right comes to me, and what is my judgment? What am I going to do? I'm going to redeem right now. I am redeeming the property, and I am redeeming Ruth. I am redeeming the property and Ruth." I want you to keep that in mind, that there are two things that are redeemed. One is the land or the property, and the other is the person, who is Ruth. And of course that was to raise up an heir in Mahlon's name. And let's look. Yes.
Does that mean that he paid Ruth for the
He paid Ruth and Naomi.
Pardon?
Ruth and
Naomi.
Right. And what it says at the beginning is Naomi is selling.
Yeah.
Naomi. Yeah. So let's look at verse 9. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.'" So that kind of answers, Lauren, your question of how it was. There was a division of sorts, but the eldest son always had the biggest piece.
Right.
The biggest piece is mine.
Prior Sunday school lesson or whatever, I think it's been brought up that it was the eldest son's.
He hit. Yeah.
To be sure.
Yes.
That his family and his kinsmen were taken care of.
That's exactly right.
One of the things that was curious to me was that Ruth was selling it, or said selling it, when you talk about redeeming something, it was almost like as if somebody else had come in and had taken it over, and she went back. That's what I first thought it meant.
Yeah. Well, I think that the Bible students believe that's what happened, that the land had been sold to somebody else when they left and went to Moab, and this was about redeeming it back. Okay, verse 10, "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." So, as we move along here, what he does immediately is he claims redemption right for the property and also for Ruth. And what's the judgment of the court? What does the court say? Remember, now we have the 10 elders, and we have undoubtedly a crowd has gathered because there's excitement here. There's things that are happening, so there's a crowd gathering. And what is the judgment of the witnesses? "And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem.'" Now, it is interesting, if you look at the prayers that are offered, and this is another whole way to study the book of Ruth. There are so many things in this little book. It just is an astounding book. We have only just kind of skipped along the top. If you go through the book of Ruth and look at the prayers, just the prayers that have been offered, it's just astounding how those prayers have been answered. Not just in general terms, but very specifically. And look at this prayer. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Now, Ruth does bear children, right? She bears whom?
Obed.
Obed bears Jesse. Jesse bears David. And then we have the whole lineage from David down to Christ. And from Christ, we have the church, right? Has this not been fulfilled? Has this not been fulfilled, literally? Did God not take Ruth and Boaz and make of them a family? Oh, man, this is just... this prayer was answered exactly. May the Lord make you and Ruth fruitful and famous in Bethlehem. And, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that, of course, that has been the most famous thing about Bethlehem through the years. And how does the Lord answer that prayer in verses 13 through 15? Ruth bears a son, Obed, David's grandfather, and what they say in this passage is Ruth is better to Naomi than seven sons. Now what? Let's translate that. What are they saying there, Ruth? They're coming to Naomi. They're bringing this new child, Obed. By the way, whom they named. I thought that was interesting. It wasn't Ruth and Boaz who named Obed. It was the neighbors, the people. This was a community arrangement. So in all of that, they say that Naomi is better than seven sons. Now, why would they say that?
Because she is.
you mean Ruth.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Did I say Naomi?
But she didn't have seven sons. It's just that seven sons must have some, you know, representative.
So what?
But she was a godly woman. Ruth was, and the sons weren't.
They disobeyed. And the sons would have been valuable because they would have been heirs of the land, and yet Ruth was still providing an heir to the land because of her godly response and submission to the Levitical law. So what is one strong purpose of the book of Ruth? And I asked this last week as a study question for you. What is one, it's not the only one by any means, but what is one of the strong purposes of the book of Ruth? It is to show the lineage. And by the way, if you'll notice, unlike the New Testament letters where it says I, Paul, or Peter to the churches or whatever, this letter is not signed. We don't know who the author is of the book of Ruth. However, Jewish tradition has said that the author is Samuel. And what do we know about Samuel?
He was a judge.
What was his relationship to David?
He chose David.
Yeah.
He led him.
He was anointed. So it appears as though Obed probably, in fact, Ruth might have actually known David, as little, but you know, as a grandchild. So it's very possible that that could have all transpired. But in this whole process, it is interesting that it after the fact, when David obviously became a great king, they were looking to fill in the lineage for him, and so from all the history, the Holy Spirit led them to record the book of Ruth, because it is the book that shows the lineage to David.
Is Orpah out of the picture?
One
of the wives?
Yes.
Yeah. She's the one that went back.
The one that went back, yeah.
So by law, she's no part of it.
No part of it at all. No part of it at all. Jack?
Besides showing the lineage, I think, for me anyway, it shows that God opened up His love and His salvation to everyone, because it took a Moabite who was forbidden to be there and made her part of the lineage. So God just shows His great love there to everybody.
I tell you, if you don't see God's grace in this book, you're probably just not going to see it.
Also, Boaz represents the Redeemer, who is Christ, and then Ruth
right.
is taken in for new life.
Right.
Through him.
Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, because there are some very astounding things that are given here. You know, the Jewish tradition is always to trace the genealogy by the sons. And so we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of
David.
He is known, of course, as the son of David. He was called that. People, while he was here during his ministry, referred to him as the son of David. The son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers. To Judah was born Perez and Zerah. Remember that there was a reference back there in Ruth. May you be like Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron, Ram. To Ram was born Amminadab. Notice that these are all just men. Got that? Okay. To Amminadab, Nashon. To Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by
Rahab.
Why put that in there? She was not a Jew, right? She was not a Jew. She was a foreigner. And a prostitute on top of that. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Ruth, because of her godly character, has the absolute honor and privilege of being listed in the genealogy of Christ. What an astounding truth. God thought so much of what she did and of who she was that He included her mention in the lineage of Christ. So the book, one of the strong purposes of the book of Ruth is to record the lineage to David, and that's what it says in Ruth chapter 4. It tracks it down to David. But of course, in Matthew chapter 1, which is thousands of years later, we have the lineage from David all the way down to Christ, which is infinitely more important. Now, what I want to talk to you about is why this looks like Easter. This is really interesting. I put the title on this of the book of Ruth, particularly Ruth chapter 4, as the shadow of Resurrection Sunday. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12, there's a record that is often just kind of brushed over. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this is a part of what happens after the crucifixion and before the or right at the resurrection. The exact timing, I've not seen anybody venture out and say, you know, this is where it is. So I basically, if you'll notice, my question is kind of weasel worded here. What did Christ do after the crucifixion? Because I don't know exactly when it is. I can't find any reference. I can't find anybody who is going to talk about it. But look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and tell me what that says. Christ entered where?
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies. Now, was that the temple that was there in Jerusalem?
No.
No, because it says not made with hands, right? It's not that. But where?
In heaven.
Now, folks, there is a temple in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. It has a holy place. And when God gave to Moses and the children of Israel the template and the plan to build the holy place and to build the temple, it was a shadow of what was really in heaven. Can you understand that? I mean, there was really a temple. There still is a real temple there. I'll show you that in a minute. And it has a holy place. Now, what do we know about the holy place? Once a year, there was a sacrifice that was done by whom? By the high priest, and he went in once a year, and he did not dare go in without what?
A rope on his foot.
Okay, he had a rope. He had a rope, but he went in with what? With blood. He went in with the blood. There was no way that he was going in there without the blood. He went in and he sprinkled the blood on the altar. Now that's what the writer of Hebrews, and I believe it's Paul, is talking about here in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal, what?
Redemption.
Redemption. Now, does that sound a little bit like Ruth? Having obtained eternal redemption. Now, let's just put our propeller hats on here and let's think for a minute. If he is going to enter into the holy place with his blood, it has to be after what event? It has to be after the crucifixion. When he died on the cross, he said, it is what?
It is finished.
It is finished. We don't know exactly where, after the crucifixion, after he died, where this happened. But I'll tell you this, it happened. It happened. Jesus Christ entered in as our holy priest into the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven. He offered his blood as a sacrifice, and when that was done, we are redeemed. Now you got that?
Yeah.
Because that is so important. That is such an important part of Easter. We look at Easter and we see it from our side. We see the tomb that was sealed, and then we see the stone rolled away, and we see the empty tomb, and we see the resurrection, and we think, that's for us. But I'll tell you what, folks, what was for us was what happened in that holy place. Let's look at this again. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Is that why there's no more sacrifice?
There's no, that's right. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more offering. There, it is done. He entered there once for all. It is finished. Now, let's go back and look at Ruth. Like Boaz, now here's something that you may not have thought about. Like Boaz redeeming Ruth, whom does Christ redeem?
Us.
He redeems believers, right? He redeems believers. Somebody look up 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18. Somebody look up Revelation 19, 7. And someone else look up Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. And we'll grab all these thoughts and put them together here. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18.
And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers.
You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 19:7.
Glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself.
Yeah, his bride has prepared herself, the wedding feast of the Lamb. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32.
Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Yep, it refers to Christ and the church. Christ redeemed... He redeemed believers, and as Ephesians says, the believers are the bride of Christ. We are redeemed by his blood. That is the kinsman redeemer. Now, watch this one. Like Boaz, Christ redeems the bride, and he also redeems what else?
The land.
Okay, is there a parallel to that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Many moons ago when we studied through the book of the Revelation, we studied chapter 5, and in particular this little book, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, without going into all the study that we went through before, you will remember that this book, this seven-sealed book, is the title deed for the universe. It is what Satan usurped the authority of, and we're looking for the redemption of the earth. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase from God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign where? Upon the earth. He is about to redeem the earth. Now, as you go through chapter 6 and 7, as the seals are broken in each one of these cases, there is a violent upheaval on this earth, and it is where God is basically taking the earth back to himself. He is redeeming the earth. And folks, that's exactly what was happening back here in Ruth. It wasn't done by violence, of course. It was done by paying the price. So the land, in this case, the whole created universe is redeemed along with the bride. Does that sound vaguely familiar? The land and the bride. So what do we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday? I want you to turn with me to... Oh, by the way... look at Revelation chapter 11, just to kind of tie back there to the discussion we had before. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. If you have a concordance, you can search on the word temple in the book of the Revelation, and you'll find it appears multiple times. And it says in verse 19, "And the temple of God which is in heaven." Oh, there is a temple, then it is in heaven. "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened," and look what's in there. The Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting?
Not here anymore.
Yeah, and the Ark of the Covenant, and when the high priest went in with the blood, what did he do? He sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. So the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals and thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Oh, the temple is there, folks. I'm looking forward to seeing it. And when I see it, I'm going to see that blood. And I'm going to know when it was offered. Because the writer of Hebrews tells me when it was offered. That's why I'm redeemed, folks. That's why you're redeemed. Because Christ, the great high priest, took his blood, went into the Holy of Holies, and offered his blood to redeem you. Lauren?
I believe in some Sunday school class past, it was explained that the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was 1 foot thick.
Yes.
When
hands,
died,
a hand's breadth.
Yeah. When Christ died, it was rent from top to bottom.
Top to bottom, exactly.
Bottom to bottom. Man did not rent that. Christ rent that.
Yes.
From top to bottom.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, as I pondered the last chapter of Ruth and how it related to our redemption and to what we are celebrating this day, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He has redeemed us. You are redeemed. He was raised for our justification. He was raised because of our justification. And one of the things that you ought to rejoice in this day is not, and I want to be careful in how I say this, not just the resurrection. I don't mean to minimize that at all. I want to make sure that you understand that the resurrection was the last step, and something had happened before that, which was the blood on the altar, which is your redemption. Ruth rejoiced when Boaz stood up and said, "I will redeem." You and I should stand up and say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for redeeming me." Let's pray. Father, it is with incredible joy and thanksgiving that we pause before you this day and recognize the incredible work that you have done on our behalf. This day, this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate that Christ rose from the grave. We are justified because of Him, and we have been redeemed by His blood. Father, may You help us to understand the incredible price that was paid willingly. He chose to do this. He chose to love us. He chose us. Lord, may You drive that deep in our hearts. And may we this day rejoice before You in our salvation more than we ever have in our life. May it be more real, more precious, more transforming to us than it's ever been. Thank You for this good time we've had this morning in Your Word. May You seal these things upon our heart, and we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill,
happy Easter.
Can you tell us what we should start reading? I mean, what book we're going to do next?
Nope, I can't tell you.
Next week, huh?